It's very important for you to understand, as we speak to you on these themes, that God, through His Spirit, is able to communicate with our spirits beyond our mental capacity to handle it. What you're listening to here is not the whole story. What your mind hears may be not quite as much as what your spirit hears. And that's not anything, has nothing to do with the capacity of the speaker at all. It has to do with the capacity of the Holy Spirit to take these words and translate them into what you can understand. You have young people here that are very fine young people that come, and yet I don't talk down to young people. I think the Spirit is able to take the words and translate it to them as well as to the rest. So I just give the word in a normal way as the Lord gives it to me, and each of you hears in your own way, see, because, you know, as we've so often said, you bring your own definitions to the words always, and you have different flavor to the word. To some people, for example, communism is a dirty word. On the other hand, to some people, capitalism is a dirty word. It just depends on the way you've been brought up and what you understand. So, what we have to do here is communicate the word and trust the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind. Now, what's going to happen is that the Spirit of Christ will put in your mind, in your spirit, things you don't even know He's putting there. See, I'm speaking the word to you. The Spirit is addressing your spirit. It might come out later, maybe even a year or two or 5 years later, and maybe what is in your spirit is affecting your decision-making. Nevertheless, your understanding of that point. Because, see, if we have to take everything that comes into to our spirits, if we had to process it and handle it in the mind isn't really capable of doing that. In fact, in relation to people, if you can think of a graph, all the squares on the paper, you know, line paper, graph paper, you've heard graph paper. Think of your brain as a grid like that. Then you take a pencil and draw a jagged line across that. And that sort of symbolizes what happens in experiences that people have that can be somewhat traumatic or somewhat affected their thinking. And so when you relate to a person, you get along fine until you hit that jagged line, see, and you never know where it's going. That's a sore spot. We call it a sore spot. You ever touch somebody's sore spot and they react out of proportion to the seriousness of what you've said, but you've hit a sore spot. See, they shouldn't react that way, but they do. See, this brain is a very, very wonderful but strange instrument. And we think that we're in control of it, and we really aren't. We think we know a lot. We don't know anything. Now, it is therefore necessary, when the Spirit of God is communicating truth, is giving truth to us, that the truth come to our spirit, because our brain can't always handle it. In some ways, that's hard to accept, because we like to feel we're in control of everything. We like to think we're smart, but we're really not. We like to think that brain of ours is functioning very well. It's amazing how monolithic some people can be. That's one rock instead of two in their head. Monolithic means you're rock-headed in only one direction. So, isn't it amazing when you talk to people, isn't it amazing how they can be so dense? And how they can be so completely, absolutely certain of what they're saying and what they think? It's you know, we're flexible, but it's the people we're talking to, you see, that are, that are not. That's our problem. But it's amazing how human beings who know so little can think they know so much. I've been reading a lot lately in the pontifications that come out of the Middle East. That is, that come out of reporters who are, or columnists who are writing about the Middle East. It is so amazing to me how absolute they are about what they know about the Middle East. And they really don't know anything about the Middle East. You know, they get it from some sources. They've read some books, or they've read some articles, or interviewed somebody. So the point I'm really making is, don't depend upon your brain to have the capacity to understand and grasp everything of itself. But understand that the brain is limited, and the things God wants to say about himself, he may have to slip it by our brain. He looks at our brain and he says, well, I better slip by that one. I better run this past the brain. What that does is make it more of God than of us. Now, another problem with that thing of the brain is not that the brain is limited, but that people think it isn't. That's the problem. It's failing to grasp the inadequacy. That's why churches have all of these theological battles. They assume that their brain is capable of so articulating the truth that it's absolute and that nobody can have any opinion contrary. You see, there are a lot of things that really tie us together in the body of Christ. And, of course, among those is the fact that God exists. See, that there's a God out there. We don't believe that. You'd be amazed how many people in this country, as well as in this world, believe that God exists. And, of course, in the church, per se, we all believe in Christ. And the church believes universally. Some people have varied opinions of exactly what the nature of Christ is, but that's the common denominator, it's Christ. An identity with Christ. And identity in the family. Believing that we can be in the family of Christ, believing God forgives us our sins, believing he has redeemed us. We all believe in the church that it's worthwhile to pursue the life of the Spirit or the things of God. It's worthwhile because there's a reward. That is to say, we will be rewarded by eternity, not by special crackerjack prizes, but by the fact of being an eternal person. We go on forever, infinite. That's the reward of tying in with Christ. But there are many levels and ways in which people do that. Some people might use the analogy of going upstairs to the second floor of a house or a building, and they say, you see, there are many ways to go up to the second floor of a building. You can use the stairs or an elevator or a rope or a ladder or whatever, but that misses the point. There's only one way to go to the second floor of a building. There are many methods. One way is by overcoming the law of gravity. See, you do it by an elevator or a staircase or a rope or whatever, but you're overcoming the law of gravity. There's only one way to identify with Christ, that is to overcome sin, overcome the problem of death. Well, that's been done by Christ. But there are many methods by which people identify with Christ. Some people like to have a public meeting, so they don't like to go, oh, that's all right, just as saved that way as any other way. Some people will pray by their bedside at night and ask Christ to come into their life. I remember one situation where a young woman who was a college student, a sorority girl, disinterested in the things of Christ. We talked to her a bit, and then she had a friend who was going to marry a person of another religious conviction that was quite different. In other words, it was going to cause some problems. So this girl wanted me to talk to the boy, which I did. She and her girlfriend stayed in the other room and listened while I had the conversation with this fellow. I didn't go very far with him. I didn't expect to, because he was pretty much into his thing, and I wasn't really trying to unseat him, but just to try and sort out the issues, mainly for the girl to let her see what the issues were, clearly, from his own mouth, you see. The net result was that this girl went in, and after the whole bunch left, and accepted Christ just in her bedroom, you see. That's a different method than if someone wants to walk up in front of a building and do that. They can do that up in an altar. There are many methods by which you identify with Christ. There's only one way or principle, and that is overcoming the law of sin. Okay, now the reason I went into all that is the church at large can come together and enjoy a tremendous unity of the Spirit, so long as they don't get into the idiotic process of trying to articulate these things so that everybody says exactly the same thing. They're trying to assume too much about the capacity of the brain to put it all together. We have to communicate with words. It's one thing to say, here is some truth, or here is some thought. It's another thing to say, here is the only thought about this matter, see? We're just not capable of that. The truth is in us. The Spirit of Christ in us brings the truth to us, but the truth in our spirit often suffers in running it through the brains. Not that the church shouldn't appreciate truth, but it shouldn't be so monolithic about things and say that it has to be this way. Now, I've said to you many times that one of the things that I appreciate about our kind of thing here is that we don't feel we're one whit above anybody else. I don't think everybody ought to come to this group. We wouldn't have room for them anyway. I don't think that people who are not in my ministry or under this fellowship, I don't think that they're any less favored of God than the people that are. Now, there are many groups that feel if you are not in their group, you're missing something. That's not the way we go at it here. You're not missing anything. But people think that they've got a little edge of the truth that others don't have. If you're really going to be in the upper 400, so to speak, you've got to say things the way they say it in your confession. And so you sign the card or whatever to join the church. And you've had to say things exactly the way they want you to say it. And the mind is not capable of putting it all together that way. But Christ sees us for our spirit. Christ sees our spirit. Now there's a verse in Ephesians 3. Paul is praying that they may know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. How do you know something that's beyond knowing? You know it inside you, but you don't always know it in your brain. You don't always have the power to talk about it. But every one of you here in this room tonight is identified with Christ. You don't have to come with some special series of steps that you've taken. If you've come here, your spirit is crying out to Christ. See? Your spirit is. A lot of things you might like to believe, and you're welcome to believe those things about your methodology and so on. But what ties us together is the Spirit of Christ. I've been conducting these meetings for, I guess 30 years. And with every kind of denominational representation. And yet, there comes a unity of the Spirit here. See? We come and those barriers seem to just melt away. Because we're all here for one reason, and that is to touch Christ, to touch the things of the Spirit. Moreover, I'm not here to lay out for you a systematic philosophic approach to the Bible. I'm not making theologians out of you. That's one thing that helps us. I was talking to someone about the meetings, and this person said, well, of course, they all bring their Bible and notebooks in. It's not that kind of thing. I said, I'm not trying to make scholars out of them. I'm trying to help them get through life. If I tried to make scholars out of you, we'd run into trouble because I'd say this line and this line and this line. Say, oh, wait a minute, I'm not sure that line is right. Say, well, we'd be all in the soup. Anyway, what I'm really saying to you is as we speak and share together these things, I want you to know that the Spirit of God goes beyond my limited powers of expression to minister to your spirit what He wants you to know via the medium of my own words or voice. Now, going to verse 25 of the last chapter of Romans, just think about that as we read these words together. To the one who is able to establish you according to my gospel, according to the message of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was silence for the times of the ages, but has been manifested now through the prophetic scriptures, according to the order of the eternal God. Look at this point. The revelation of the mystery. God has made Himself known to us through this Bible. He has made Himself known to us because of what is in our spirit. Even if you didn't know much about this Bible, you would know that the Spirit would minister to your spirit. Now, a lot of people get confused about this thing of knowing the Bible. Someone said, well, if you don't get these people into the Word on their own, how do they know what's going on? And I thought to myself, how do they know what's going on when they do try to do that? You put a notebook inside, you put a lesson plan in somebody's hand, a manual, and you say, now go home and fill in the questions. You put them immediately, instead of giving them a free gift of salvation, you immediately put them to work. Immediately there's a condition now. You're not going to be any good unless you fill out the workbook. And what I was very gentle with this person I was talking to. What I wanted to say is, tell me what they did until 1611. No, don't misunderstand me. It's a marvelous thing to have the Bible. If you can follow along with us and you can have the sense that that's what we're working in here, the Bible. That is the resource of our knowledge. You can read many, many passages of the Bible that will be a great blessing to your heart. If you have the capacity to set the bones aside, if you don't let this sentence or that sentence throw you. One young lady asked me, well, what does it mean, by their fruits ye shall know them? Of course, it's a common thing within the church that says that if you don't act right, you're obviously not a Christian, you see. And so, what about the verse, by their fruit you shall know them? Very simple answer to that. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and He was showing the difference between the Pharisees who had a dead ministry, He did denounce them for their indifference to the people and their mishandling of the law. He goes on to say, do men gather thistles of grapes? And He was sort of saying, when you touch a Pharisee, you get stickers in your hand. So that says to you, you haven't plucked the fig, you've plucked the thistle. The Word ought to come through with grace and love and understanding and sensitivity. So He's really saying, that you know that these leaders you have do not come from God because of the way they minister to you or try to. Now, he was not talking to Christian people and saying, if you don't act right, you obviously show me that you're not a Christian. It's a whole different thing. Now, if you take the other thing, say, by their fruit ye shall know them, there's no stopping point. I had a tract in hand that I might have shown you, but I left it back. 26 items that had to be done if people wanted a revival in the church. This was by a man called Finney. It was a chapter from a book he wrote in the 18th century, but someone today resurrected that. Among these 26 items was, if you have ever hindered somebody from serving the Lord by wasting their time in idle talk, you need to repent of that. Or, if you have ever read the Bible and read a chapter and not been thinking of what you were reading and just passed over it, that's an insult to God, and you should repent of that. Then the suggestion was you make a list, go back in the history of your life and make a list of every sin on the basis that a general confession is too careless and you can't be general. So think of every sin you ever committed and consciously repent of it and put it away. See? Now the person that prepared that tract for present publication was actually doing all of this and made an editorial note about it and said, when I did this, I saw this. So it wasn't something that was just passed on for an interest in antiquities. It was something to use for the church. Then the final statement here, after 26 items of what you ought to repent of in your own life of doing this and this and this, if you read novels, for example, instead of reading the Bible, and so on. Now, at the end, this fellow says, if you do not do what I've suggested here and repent of all of these things, then you indicate that you do not care for Christ and that you should not call yourself a Christian. Now take that phrase, by their fruits ye shall know them. And I'm saying you can start with that and escalate the ideas ad infinitum and ad nauseum. There's no stopping point. But that's a common thing. I heard a very prominent leader say once, well, I don't have a right to judge people, but I do have a right to be a fruit inspector, which was a clever little statement that said nothing. And so there are a lot of people like that think they're going to be fruit inspectors, you see. So who has read enough, or who has prayed enough, or who has gone enough, or whatever. Now, I used that to illustrate this point. If the Bible is used as a field instead of a textbook, you can enjoy a trip through it very much, like you go through the meadow and enjoy the daisies and whatnot there. But you do not stop to pick a daisy and take it apart and put it under a microscope and try to label the parts. If you said to your family, let's go for a hike, we're going to enjoy a family picnic, and you get to the picnic site and you pass out notebooks. Now I want you to go to the flora and of this area, and I want you to note down the names, and I want you to take it apart and examine the petals, etc., etc., etc. Now, somewhere down the line, people get the feeling that the picnic is less than recreational. When we come together for family fellowship, not to take the word apart and put it under a microscope. In a way, we do that down at the Institute, because that's the laboratory. This is not the laboratory. I'm not making light of the word. I'm saying your intention here is not to become scholars, but to get some help as to how to function in the world around you. If I would send you home with notebooks and workbooks, etc., I would defeat that purpose. If I would give you the feeling that by memorizing the outline of the book of Romans, for example, you're going to get spiritual ministry, I would be probably sending you off after some dry hay instead of really getting the right kind of nourishment. So we're looking at the Bible as a general thing. Now, if you read the Bible as a source of blessing, you can read so many things in the Psalms and so many things in the Gospels and in the various books of the Bible that are inspirational, that will lift your heart. But I counsel this. When you're reading the Bible on your own, which is a fine thing to do, I don't discourage that. When you're doing it and you come to a bone, you come to something that sticks in your craw, set it aside. Don't worry about it. Chances are you don't understand the text or it's been mistranslated or something. I'm not talking about being pricked in conscience about something that you are specifically aware of. I'm talking about reading passages of Scripture that cause you to tremble for judgment's sake and all of these things. And the net result of that is that it keeps the believers stirred up and plowed up, and they don't ever get to just enjoy fellowship with Christ, enjoy being a child of God. What happens is that if you, for example, went to an orphanage and adopted a child, and the child comes to the day of adoption with great expectation, it has his little suitcase packed. Finally, the hour comes that Mr. and Mrs. Clatterhatch, or whatever the name is, takes the youth away to the home. In great anticipation, the young person steps in the door, and immediately he's handed a notebook. Now, we want you to sit down and study the sociological implications of family life. Here's a workbook on psychology to see how to live with us together. Or the very first thing he steps in the door, someone hands him a dish towel. If you did that, the little fellow would probably not be immediately enthusiastic about being part of the family. But the same thing is true. If I thought that putting a workbook in somebody's hand would make them greater Christians, I would be all for that. But all it does is put them on a work detail and get them discouraged. Now, one thing people don't understand is not everybody's a reader. Unfortunately, the people that are generally leaders are also readers. The people that devise the program are readers. And they don't understand that everybody isn't. Often the pastor, the leaders in the church, have their shelves full of books and they enjoy reading them. You can never determine IQ by a verbal test. In the old days of the three R's, they had what they called the Stanford-Binet test. You probably mostly took that sometime in your school life. The problem with the Stanford-Binet test, it's a verbal test. You have to be a reader to pass the test. You have to be able to read these English sentences and handle them. Well, that's a test of accumulator or acquired knowledge. That's an achievement test. It's not an innate mentality test. So came then the Wexler-Bellevue test, which corrected that in that it was a test to test people non-verbally. That is, putting blocks in squares and triangles and circles. You may have done that too. Or interpreting pictures, cartoons. In other words, it was an effort to test intelligence of those who had no capacity to read. I had a student in class who took the Iowa Achievement Test. The Iowa Achievement Test goes from 0 up to 0.99. Anybody in 0.99 means that he represents the top 1%. Anyway, if you would give a monkey a pencil and put one of these score sheets in front, because this was a machine-graded thing, so you put a mark in the column. You see. If you would give a monkey a pencil, turn him loose on that thing so that he would put at least at random, he put random scores or random answers, he would get 0.2 2.5 at least. I had a student that got 0.07 versus 0.25 if you were at or not. Now, this might indicate pretty low grade capacity, but the fellow was very good in mechanical drawing. Now, of course, then you find out he's bilingual, see? So he doesn't know English that well. Now I'm applying this to the fellowship of believers in this way. We have such a fad today of reading. We think that anybody who's really a Christian and really doing well has got to pull a book off the shelf and read it. And if you're not reading the latest devotional literature, you're falling down on the job. Or if you're not reading so much of the Bible, you're falling down on the job. What about the non-readers? Not many people read. The average school score, I think, by the time a kid gets out of elementary school, if he's really worked at it hard, he might read 250 words a minute. A high school student, or maybe a college, a beginning college student, might read 250 words a minute. That's a little less than a page a minute. I would imagine that the average adult reads half a page a minute, a page every 2 minutes, on the average of a regular-sized book. This is all right if you want to read a recipe or the directions on the street sign or the comics or the front page of the daily newspaper, but it's not going to stand you in good stead if you're trying to get through enough books to know anything about anything. So a Christian pulls a book off the church library shelf, takes it home, it's all they can do to get through that book in a month. They think they know something about that subject, and they don't know anything about that subject. There are many levels above that of reading ability. Now, if a person is put in a position to study profusely and to be a leader in the field of the work, God has to give him a gift of reading. If you're going to be a spokesman, a teacher of the word, you have to have a gift of handling words. I've clocked 3,000 words a minute with 85% comprehension. That's 10 pages. That's fast, and that's not what you'd read a physics book with. On the other hand, it gives a man a tool that reading is no problem to me, see? Now, for me to lay that on you and say that you ought to be reading is ridiculous. Now, I would get tremendous complaint from people that are on the other side of the coin, who say, oh yes, if you're really going to be a Christian, you got to read. But what about the early Christians for years and years, centuries and centuries that didn't have anything to read? Not anything. It was then the job of the pastor to assimilate the material and to give the word to them. And if they can't trust the pastor's assimilation, they ought to get another pastor, go somewhere else. If the pastor is anointed of the Lord, there should be some sense that what is being said is from the Spirit and is sound. If you don't have that confidence, like I was a medical doctor, if you don't have the confidence, your medical doctor knows what he's doing, get another doctor. But don't try to become a medical technician in order to take care of yourself. Too much there to do. But many people put this thing of reading the Bible as one of the tests of whether you're a Christian or not, or at least a good Christian. And the whole thing is, I've got to get you into God's Word. You ought to have the Word of God, but whether you get it by reading or listening is immaterial. You could never read enough to know whether a given passage is being properly interpreted or not. That is starting at this date, unless you want to go through the process. For example, there is a passage that someone asked once about, and they had spent 2 hours going through various corollary scriptures concerning that passage and still didn't know what it meant. Because it has to be seen in the light of the Greek text. I guess I can tell you the passage. It said, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Now, if you take generation as meaning 30 years of time, you're in trouble. Jesus was saying that, and his generation certainly did pass away before all things were fulfilled. But if you take the word generation to mean a progeny, that which is generated, for example, he calls the Pharisees a generation of vipers. He didn't mean 30 years of vipers. He meant a progeny of vipers, you see, a generation in terms of that which has been born, or that a particular group of people. Now, in that respect, you can say that the nation of Israel, or the people of God, would not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, that nation of Israel had a usefulness in the economy of God, and it would remain, and it has remained to this day. It has not passed away. Now, you see, a person could just pore over that text and pore over it, but if they didn't know a little more than they can get out of the average book, they would not understand that. Okay, now I'm going to go back to pick up the loose ends of why we even brought all this up. It's because God has revealed a mystery to us, a mystery of the spirits, but that mystery that he has revealed to us does not come by so much our mental application to learning doctrinal things or theological things as it comes as a word from Christ to the Spirit to give us the sense of who and what he is. And all of you here tonight whose hearts respond to the word can absolutely believe that the Spirit of Christ is in you, or you would not respond to the words. The mystery has been revealed to you. The word mystery has nothing to do with something that is never going to be known. I've mentioned this before, but for example, and I think I've used this analogy, we had a couple of songbirds when I was a youth. Did you ever hear of Nelson Eddy and Jeanette McDonald? Okay. I remember they used to sing that song, "Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life, At Last I Found." You remember that? Okay. Now, under those conditions, the word love reflected a mystery that actually people didn't know anything about, and they don't know anything about it today. Love is a mystery. The thing, when we use the word mystery, we mean something that is not going to be known or understood. In the Bible, the word mystery means something which is known only by the initiated. The people who are, like if you join a club, and the certain practices of the club are known only by the members. These mysteries are only revealed to those who have Christ in their spirit. Now tonight, we are comfortable here with the sense of God. We're all comfortable with the idea that God is out there, and we're comfortable with the idea of Christ. We feel at peace about the idea that we're in his family. There are a lot of things we don't know about the truth. There are a lot of things we might debate a bit if we started to discuss them. And in doing so, we would turn ourselves into machines rather than members of a family. A lot of things in the stream of living with Christ that are not easily resolved, not always that much black and white around, you know. But if we are gracious to one another, and if we are generous with ourselves, to accept ourselves, not to accept our conduct always, but to accept ourselves, we can enjoy being members of God's family without feeling that we have to unravel all of the threads of biblical knowledge or doctrinal knowledge. You don't have to know a thing about predestination. You're going to make it to heaven if you don't know that word. A lot of people can't even spell it. See? You're not going to miss heaven if you don't understand all the implications of the Trinity. Or if you don't even use the word Trinity. The Bible never uses it. God is in fact more than a Trinity. He's a multiplicity of... God is a multiple faceted being. Trinity beggars it. Some people, if you would not use the word Trinity, would regard you as a heretic. And yet the word Trinity doesn't even occur in the Bible. There's more to it than that. I'm not coming to you as a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not saying... Because they have a very narrow understanding of God themselves, you see, because they don't see anything beyond one material substance there. But God is a multiple facet. There are so many subjects in Christendom that the church has choked on, like bones in the trout, and lost the spirit of liberty, of just being a child in the family that don't know from nothing, that is simple and at peace with Christ, at peace with themselves. You can read the Gospels and get a wonderful feeling for the life of Jesus if you don't try to resolve all the theological issues in the Gospels. You can bury yourself in commentaries trying to find out what this phrase means and that one, and you're wasting your time. You haven't got the tools. You then go to those that have knowledge of these things, and you pray the Lord will lead you and help you. Well, I really should stop here. Father, we ask you to help us understand this matter in our spirits. We may not understand it with our minds. We may have an over-exalted opinion of our capacity to understand things in the mind. But we pray that you will help us to understand in our spirit the truth that you wish us to have, and that may come out and be expressed from within us as we live among one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.